as we study, if you turn with me now to John chapter 19, as we go through the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're coming to the end of the gospel message. Proclaimed before the foundations of the world, God's plan for the redemption of man. And he writes it down so that we would know he is the Messiah. And we're going to look at a rapid fire of prophecy fulfilled through Jesus. And we have done that paragraph after paragraph, word after word, as Jesus is fulfilling his promise and prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the one spoken of in the past. We left off last week. I'm getting a little feedback, if you guys can adjust that. I left off last week, therefore, coming themselves, let us tear not his robe. They were speaking about his robe, John chapter 19, verse 14, and the significance of it not being sewn, but it was one piece. Now, why is that significant? Well, we talked about that last week, Exodus 39, 23. It was the high priest who had a seamless robe. Now, it's very interesting because in Matthew 26, Caiaphas tears his robe. He is a counterfeit. He is a fraud. But Jesus is our true high priest who goes into the presence of our Heavenly Father, who speaks on our behalf. And word after word, paragraph after paragraph, we're seeing Jesus fulfilling the prophecy spoken of hundreds of years before he ever came. Isn't that great? Because if he just showed up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, let me in. How would they know? What proof would there be that this man is the Christ? Oh, we've watched him do miracles, but it wasn't just the miracles. The miracles were to authenticate his words, but his words were written down hundreds of years before he ever came. 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What happened? No word from God, no prophet, no additional instructions. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was a warning to the Jewish people to come and repent and to turn and trust in the Lord based upon their covenant with Christ, with their Heavenly Father. And what was that? Based upon their obedience. Because they proclaimed, yes, we obey. As Moses gave them the prophecies and told them that they would be a people unto God, they said, yes, we'll obey. So now their relationship with this Heavenly Father, their God, who they didn't know, didn't understand, but they were in bondage in the book of Exodus. God had to show them who he truly was. And as the plagues come upon the nation of and Pharaoh's nation, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, was not touched. They were protected. And over and over and over again, God showed them that he is the one he says he is. Look what I've done. And he sets them free. They head out into the desert with the promises of God. And all along the way, God had to prove and show them. When they were hungry, he fed them from heaven. Over and over and over, he's showing them that he is who he says he is. 400 years of silence. He's proclaimed to them his promises, written before they ever happened. 400 years of silence. What happened? Where was God? God was working out his plan. Because in Daniel prophesies that there'll be 70 weeks for his people. 70 weeks. 77 weeks of years for his people. 69 of them have already happened. And one of the aspects of the last one was that the Messiah would be cut off and the clock stopped. 69 of those 70 prophecies, seven-year prophecies, has been fulfilled. There's one more to go. And that last seven-year prophecy happens when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, confirms a covenant of peace. And the whole world is going to worship the Antichrist. The whole world will bow down before him. And those who don't will be martyred. How many want to sign up for that one? 400 years pass. God is working out his plan because he spoke of nations changing hands. Babylonians are taken over by the Medo-Persians, and then the Medo-Persians are defeated by the Grecians. And the Grecians are defeated by Rome, and Jesus is born. Prior to that, crucifixion wasn't capital punishment for the Jews, stoning was. So how is it that Jesus prophesied of hanging on a cross before it's ever invented is crucified. God knows the future before it happens, and he tells us about it in his book. So Jesus is born. As prophesied, where he would be born, what his name would be, circumstances, locations, everything. Now on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies as well. He is the true high priest. He is fulfilling his role. And it's interesting that the very fact that the soldiers don't tear his robes was spoken of prior to. But cast lots, verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be, and the scriptures might be fulfilled. Once again, fulfilling the scriptures, fulfilling his promises, they divided my garments among them. He's speaking of Psalm 22, 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Why did the soldiers do these things? Because God had already written it before it happened. He is the Messiah. He is the one who he says he is. He is the Savior of the world. Now, verse 25, now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So where were the disciples? Where are all the people following Jesus? You know, it was just days before this that thousands of people proclaimed him the king, the Messiah. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the world. We're just days away from that, a week out, and now he's being crucified. Where are all his followers? We see three women, actually four women. And we see John, four women and John. The first one is Mary. This is Jesus' mother. Imagine what she's going through at this point. Luke chapter 2, verse 35, there's something about this specific scripture in verse 2. And she is told that a sword will pierce through your soul. Speaking of Mary, could you imagine? She knows who he is. She knows the virgin birth, she's raised this man, and now she's watching his suffering as if a sword is going through her soul. Prophecy being fulfilled once again. So there's Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, Salome, spoken of in Matthew 27. This is the mom of John and James. Matthew says in verse 20 that the sons of Jesus, she asks, who can sit on your right hand or your left hand? This is the woman that intercedes. Hey, my sons need a position. You're building this new kingdom. You're going to be the king. Can my son sit on your right hand or the other? She's there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph. Her name, once again, is here, another Mary. And then Mary Magdalene. We know about Mary Magdalene just a little bit, that she was healed of seven demons. God, Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. So we have three Marys, one Salome, a woman, and John, five people. Where is everyone else? And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. At every aspect of Jesus' birth, crucifixion, everything about Jesus was told before it ever happens. And this is to encourage us. Because listen, John, at one point in the beginning of the Gospels, he's in prison. He had proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew Jesus was coming to save, but didn't have total understanding. Once again, thinking on an earthly realm, I'm in prison. And he sends word to the disciples, listen, ask Jesus if he's the one, or should we look for someone else? Is there someone else? You know why? Because it's not working out the way I planned. I'm in jail. I didn't plan on this. This isn't working out. You're the Messiah. I've spoken about you. Are you the one or is there someone else? You see, the disciples went and had the same questions that sometimes we do. You ever ask that question? God, are you really there? Do you know what I'm going through? But when we read these scriptures, we know the truth. He absolutely knows every aspect of our life. Here, played out in this brutal murder, is a picture of the ultimate love for you and I. The ultimate love. Because yet while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Well, if you only knew what I did. No, he knew. He knew what you would do and said, yeah, I still want you to be with me forever. Christianity 101, the love of God being laid out here. Verse 26, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples, who he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So it was customary for the oldest son to care for the mother or the father, but they're not there. Where are they? They had bailed. Remember, they didn't really believe in Jesus. Jesus' brothers didn't really believe he was the Messiah until later on when they received the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus confers this responsibility onto John. And what an awesome privilege that John has to care for her. It shows us three things. Number one, Joseph was probably dead at this point. He's nowhere anywhere in the scriptures. There's no explanation where he is. So we would infer that's where he had died. Spiritual ties. Number two, spiritual ties are stronger than the physical ties. Yeah, it may have members of your own family that can't stand you because you're a Christian. Or you have left the faith, we've heard from some members of the family who belong to a certain denomination. You've left the faith. I've never left the faith. I have gained faith and entered the faith of my Savior Jesus Christ. And it's not a faith in a religion. It's a faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Very important for you to understand that. Because you're going to be challenged at every different level in your life as you walk with the Lord. So number one, Joseph's gone. Spiritual ties are stronger than physical ties. And number three, Jesus' prophetic authority. We see it played out once again, as we mentioned. The shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. Where are they? Some of them don't believe. Some of them are afraid. Some of them are hiding. They just watch Jesus, who they love, who has fed them, provided for them, protected them, made all kinds of promises, healed people right before their eyes. A blind man, a leopard, paralytic, deaf, mute, cast out demons. I mean, could you imagine what they saw? Could you imagine? And yet, now they've seen him beaten almost to a pulp, where he's unrecognizable, it says. And he's hanging, what would appear hopeless. But listen, don't miss this point of the crucifixion. It was intentional. He willingly went there for you and me. That's the love that he has for us. And I can't imagine that. Because I could think of some people, yeah, maybe he wants to be with Billy Graham for the rest of his life, but certainly not me. Maybe there's someone else who is much nicer and kinder than I am that he would rather spend the rest of his life with. But the reality is he wants all of us to be with him forever. And he gives us that opportunity as we look and go through the scriptures here. Threefold office is demonstrated in Jesus Christ on the cross. Number one, he is king. King of kings and Lord of lords. Pilate writes on there, King of the Jews. Right? What did they say? Oh, he's not our king. I've written what I've written. He has proclaimed that Jesus is the king. Number two, he is a priest. Seamless garment, once again, fulfilled. What does a priest do? Priests intercede upon the people's behalf to God. He also offers sacrifices, right? He offers sacrifices to the intercession. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. Jesus has fulfilled all of this. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. He is the priest. He is all in all. Isn't that amazing? As we consider Jesus Christ. And number three, he's a prophet. Declaring John's relationship towards Mary. He knows everything before it ever happens. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. So Jesus didn't accept a pain-numbing drink back in Mark 15 during the beginning of this ordeal. Mark 15 says, and they gave him to drink a wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. In other words, that would help numb the feeling. But now, he accepts a taste of greatly diluted wine, sour wine, to wet a parched lips and dry throat. Why? So that he could make one final announcement to the world with a clear and loud voice. This is amazing. He says, I thirst, is the only reference of his physical suffering that he says, right? Verse 29, and now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop, which is a branch with leaves, and they put it to his mouth. So once again, this is not the wine to numb the pain. This sour wine is a vinegar, which probably increased his suffering. But there's a prophetic purpose, Psalm 69:21, for you note takers. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You couldn't have written this, right? Hundreds of years before it ever happens. We see it prophesied to the very detail. It could have said milk. They gave me milk to drink, right? Or they gave me Coca-Cola. It could have said anything else, but it was so specific at every aspect of Jesus Christ. Because why? He wants us to know he is who he says he is. And he's written it down, all the events, before they happen. So, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. This is his final announcement. He declares, it is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai, Roman soldiers served a purpose. What's finished? The work which the Father set before him, his death on the cross. John 17:4, I have finished the work which you have given me. Jesus prays that to the Father, remember? I have finished the work. All the ones that you have given me, we've lost none of them. He prays for the disciples, and now he finishes his task to die for us. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the unique power of Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. He is able to give and take life. It all resides in him. At any point, they wanted to kill him, remember? But they had no power over him. Boop, he would slip away. He was gone. Now you see me, now you don't, right? But now he has the power. And he displays it. He's always had the power. He displays it here. He gives up his spirit. And we're going to talk, God willing, next week a little bit more detail of what happened to Jesus after this event. It's a unique power. John 1:4, in him was life. Also in John 5:26, it's the final act on earth. He proves his deity. Again, foretold in John 10. Prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Knowing his work is done, he yields his spirit. His physical body dies at 3 p.m., April 11th, 32 A.D. The promise for you and I and for the whole world is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. His body dies. Matthew 27:51 tells us that the veil, remember the veil? We spoke about the veil in the temple. There was a veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, a common area, and then beyond that was a place where God's Spirit dwelt at a time and had left prior to this, but it's a picture of. And between the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of God, right? That's what the priest does. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he intercedes upon the people's behalf, and there was a veil separating the people and the place from anyone else. Now, we spoke about this in detail. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? They were kicked out of the garden, and God had put these two huge cherubim, which are angels, with these fiery swords to keep them out of the garden, lest they come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. So Moses had commanded that they would embroider this cherubim on this veil, this curtain, so that people could see that they were separated from the presence of God, the tree of life. Now Jesus dies on the cross, and that veil is ripped from top to bottom, removing the barriers from you and I to God, and giving us now access to the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Spoken of, pictured, parallels before it ever happened. giving us access to the tree of life so that we could live forever. Not here physically as we are today, but with the Lord forever in a different form, right? We will one day die and be in the presence of our Lord. So it's amazing as we see these things unfold. And then there was an earthquake. The veil is torn and separated. Now imagine those around. I would believe many did get saved. One of the soldiers said, surely this was a man of God. Words to that effect, right? And so we see this happening. Jesus, our high priest, enters the Holy of Holies and gives us access. The veil is taken down, removing any barriers between God and man. The only mediator between God and man is who? Our high priest, Jesus Christ, right? So we can go directly to him. All things have been put in his hands. All things God the Father has given Jesus at this point. He is seated at the throne, the right hand of God, and he will judge. He's coming back again, as he said, he promised. To do what? To judge, to destroy and pour his wrath upon those who don't believe and destroy this earth. We will enter into a new phase with God, a millennial period, and that's a little off task this morning, but I want to talk about a couple things here. Let's take note of seven very important events that were accomplished on the cross. And you may want to take notes because I want you to tell people the good news of the gospel. Well, it's not good news until you know the bad news. The bad news is that the wages of our sin is eternal death and separation from God. The good news is that Jesus paid that penalty for us. And that if we would believe in him, believe, that we would have eternal life. So number one of the important events of the cross was scripture was fulfilled. Once again, I mentioned Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Is that not specific? Why did Jesus die? For you and I, not for himself. He didn't have to die for himself. He came and died for you and I. He took our place, right? Number two, that the power of sin and death would be destroyed. Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, right? The wages of our sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. But Jesus paid that penalty, so we're no longer living under the law. What was the law? I just said it to you. The wages of your sin is eternal death, separation from God. I'm no longer living under that law because Jesus has paid that penalty for me. I'm living under grace. Unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. But he wanted to be with us forever. And so he pays that ultimate price. Number three, man was freed from the penalty of the law. Once again, the wages of sin is death. So scriptures were fulfilled. The power of Satan, I kind of spoke those backwards. The power of Satan and death was destroyed. Satan has no power over the believer. Oh man, he's all over me. You don't know what? No, this is true. You now have power. We're born body, soul, and spirit. When we're born again, that's turned upside down. Now it's spirit, soul, and body. I have power through the Holy Spirit that dwells within me because Jesus said, I go to the Father and I will send a helper to his disciples, those who follow him, those who believe. The Holy Spirit in me gives me power to overcome and to resist. I'm going to say this twice. Faith that redeems is faith that changes. It's just not a faith, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to continue to do everything I ever did before. Like, my life hasn't changed. You know those people? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Nothing's changed about you. The faith in Christ is a changing faith. It transforms. Who does it transform? Those who believe in him are transformed into the image of his son. Well, Pastor, I got a long way to go. So do I. I got big scaffolding all around me with a big sign that says what? Under construction. God is still working in us. It's called sanctification. It's setting us apart from who we were, who we've been influenced by, right? So we have power that we didn't have before. Then we're set free from the law of sin and death. I mentioned that. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting, the word, the law of requirements that was against us. Number four, Jew and Gentile were reconciled, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We had no access. We weren't a covenant people. But because the nation of Israel had rejected their Savior, salvation came to the Gentiles. Isn't that great? Number five, man and God were restored in their relationship. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions, trespasses on them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Here's a quote. In order for me to be mended, I must see him torn. Jesus had to suffer for this to happen. Remember, Peter says, far be it from me, Lord, if that you're going to be crucified. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Was Peter Satan? No. But Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross, because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, there would be no blood sacrifice for our sins. So it's critical. The cross is a big deal. Far be it from me, you're going to do that. No, I have to go to the cross, because if I don't go to the cross, the only sacrifice acceptable to the Father, then you remain in your sin. Isn't that great? And this is why, listen, the scripture tells us to come boldly to the throne room. Now, you may have seen some people on TV, oh, we're coming boldly, Lord, we're going to declare and demand. That's not what he's talking about. I come boldly to the throne room because I know, and we know, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was acceptable to the Father. So the curtain's torn, the door is open, the gate is wide, the way is narrow, and that is Jesus Christ. But we have access. He is our high priest. He is our mediator between the Father. And listen, he said, it is finished. Isn't that great? It's finished. There's nothing else that has to happen in eternity, past, present, or future. Jesus has paid the penalty. Now, there's prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. Remember, we talked about that last seven-year period. 69 of those have already passed. There's still one more yet. The clock stopped. Why? Because we're living in the time of grace where God's calling all men unto himself. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the church is taken away. The church is the bride of Christ. It's a separate plan for the nation of Israel. The bride of Christ. We'll get more details as we go further. There is a plan, and it's playing out, right? The church is going to be raptured. We're here now. Why are we still here? Because there's people that need to hear the message. Jesus told us to go and make disciples. Teach them everything that I've told you. Now, what did the disciples do after that? Did they do that? No. What'd they do? They went fishing. Right back to what they were used to doing, right? So it wasn't like, you know, coming up and saying a message, oh, Lord, forgive me, and go out and do what you want. No, he's called us to do something. We are his ambassadors. And if he is king of the Jews, as he is, and king of our life, an ambassador goes to a foreign land and speaks on behalf of the king that sent them. We're in a foreign land here on earth. This isn't our home, right? Where's our home? It's in heaven. We have a task to tell people the good news of the gospel. Number six, the love of God was demonstrated, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear that? Like, we didn't get right. Okay, I'm perfect now. Go ahead and die for me. I'm ready. No. I could never get ready. God calls us just who we are. Just as you are, sinners, broken in our sin, separated from God, sentenced to eternal death based upon the law. And there's those who would justify that. Well, I'm born this way. Are they right? Yeah, that's why we need to be born again. We've all been born into sin. We all have different sins, right? But we need to be born again of the Spirit of God. That's the message of the gospel. He's died for us. We believe in him. Our spirit is rebirthed through Christ Jesus. We give him our sinful heart. He gives us his. Isn't that great? And nowhere in that is my working out anything. It's all done. Remember? It's finished. Penalty's paid. That's why we need to be born again. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God, because my natural man wants to sin, wants pleasure, wants everything the world has. The spiritual, supernatural man realizes that that is in adversity with God. It's disobedient. So I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to be more like Him. Do I fail? Absolutely. But I get up and I keep going. Why? Because I have an adversary before the Father, and so do you. And who is that? Our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's there for you. He's got time for you. 24/7 access. Isn't that great? If you call me later on today at the church phone, probably not going to pick it up, right? I'm not available. It's going to go to an answering machine. Isn't it great that Jesus doesn't put us on hold? Or somebody takes a message for Him? Yeah, this guy down there. All right, I'll get to that when I can. No, no. He had you in mind. You in mind. So give your life to the Lord. How do I do that, Pastor? Well, I surrender. I realize that I am a sinful person and I need to be saved. You know, here's what's happening in church society today. We're trying to entertain people into the kingdom of God. We're trying to coax them into the kingdom of God. We're trying to present to them a better life here on earth into the kingdom of God. And none of that's true. It comes with a brokenness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt of any righteousness, and you know it. And I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. We're going to give you an opportunity in a little while to respond to that truth so that you know. The Bible says that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in Jesus Christ, right? Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So when you're crucified, your legs are bent a little bit. There's a spike that goes through to both of your feet. And you're really hanging low like this. So to breathe, you have to push yourself up to breathe. So you're really suffocating. Your lungs are being filled with water, around your heart, water, right? You're having all of these issues happening. So they would break their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up to breathe. Isn't that horrific? So they come and they break the two guys' legs. They're still alive. Obviously, that's why they broke their legs. But Jesus was already dead at this point. So the soldiers came to break their legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. So they did not break His legs. Why did they not break His legs? It was prophesied before it ever happened that not a bone would be broken. The lamb had to be perfect. Have no defections, no broken bones or anything. Written before it ever happened. Isn't that great? In major detail. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, I'm running out of time a little bit here, so we're going to really get in more detail about this next week. But let's talk about this. It's very important. Pericardium is a sac that surrounds the heart. It protects the heart. It cushions the heart. It's full of water. And it protects, like in your brain, you have fluids around your brain, between your brain and the skull. So there's like a cushion there. So here we see why the water comes out. When they pierced it, water came out. But the piercing went beyond the heart, beyond this sac, and it went in, beyond the sac, but went into the heart, and it produced blood. Now, this wasn't gushing blood. If you stab someone in the heart, it would be gushing. Why wasn't it gushing? He had already died at this point, but blood comes out, right? It proves two things. Number one, Jesus' humanity, He bleeds, right? He has a heart. He was man just like He said He was. And number two, He was dead. He wasn't sleeping where they woke Him up later on. They stab Jesus in the heart. We say, oh, they pierced His side. They stuck a rod like this through his ribs on the side and piercing his heart. That means it went through his lung into his heart. So they stabbed Jesus in the heart. So what spiritual reality does the blood and the water and the piercing in the Lord's side have? Where do we see another piercing in Scripture? The Lord pierced the side of someone prefigured by Adam. In the Garden of Eden, in Adam's innocence, God put Adam to sleep and opened up his side and took out the bride, which was the woman, which he named Eve, right? This was the first Adam. The second Adam, picture of Jesus, right? He is put to sleep, the sleep of death on the cross. He is pierced in the side, which produced a purchase for the blood, for the bride, which is the blood. The purchase for the blood. Who's the bride? The church, you and I. We are the bride of Christ. And I'm running out of time. In John 14, he says, "You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go up there to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, you will be always." It's a picture of the Jewish wedding. A dowry would be paid. The groom would go to the father's house, prepare a place. The bride would be waiting and anticipating the coming of the groom. And when he would come, there would be a shout with a trumpet, and the groom would come and take the bride to the father's house. It was a dwelling place in the father's house. This is what Jesus is saying. The church is the bride of Christ. And he's going to come back. He's going to meet us in the cloud. There's going to be a shout with the trumpet and the angel. And the bride of Christ, the dead first, their bodies would come up, meet their spirits. But those who are still alive will meet him in the clouds, that we would be with the Lord forever. That's called the rapture, the harpazo in Greek. It is the blessed hope of the church and the believer. We have a hope. We are not appointed unto God's wrath. Who wants to be appointed unto God's wrath? Well, anyone who doesn't believe, truly believe in his heart, is condemned and will suffer the wrath of God. So the blood was the price for sins, right? The blood is for the redemption to deal with sin. John 1:29, Hebrews 9:22, and for the purchasing of the church. In Acts 20:28, we're the church, right? We're the bride of Christ. But water is for imparting life. So for producing of the church. So the Lord's death, which would appear on the negative side, right, would take away our sins. But on the positive side, the water is a picture of him imparting life to us. It's a double-edged sword, the word of God. He's the lion and the lamb, right? And in his hand is death and life. So out of the heart of our Savior comes a payment for our sins, the blood, but also a pitcher of living water that gives us life. We cannot live without water. And Jesus meets this woman at the well. She's an outcast of society, and everybody knows it, and so does she. She's there by herself. It's not by accident. It's not by coincidence. Jesus goes there on purpose. It's an appointed divine encounter with this woman. Why? Because she is living in a religious system that is not fulfilling. Her life is a mess. She has had five husbands, and she's living with a man at the time. And Jesus uses this well, it's a religious well from her ancestors, and he asks for water. And then they go through the conversation, but he says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the living water that I give you, you will never thirst again. There's satisfaction in Jesus Christ. The penalty is paid by his blood, and he fills us with living water. So before we close, I just want to go to this detail. The first miracle that we see Jesus doing, other than the virgin birth, right? He changes the water to wine. Now, what's the significance of that? It's very significant. It's his first miracle, and what he's showing is us. He tells the disciples. Now, wine is a picture of joy and celebration. That's why it's at the wedding. And he tells the disciples to get these clay pots, these clay pots, and fill them with water. They're insignificant unless Jesus does something with these clay pots filled with water. And it's a picture of our lives. We are clay pots, right? We come from the dust of the earth, and to the dust of the earth we shall return. He tells the disciples to fill them with water, and Jesus transforms that water into wine, which is a picture of the joy and peace that's only found in Jesus Christ, and only He can give it. It's a life of joy and peace. Otherwise, they remain in this religious system. And Jesus is saying, I am the one, I am the way to the Father. There's no other way. He fills these jugs of wine, which is a picture of joy and peace. It's also a picture of blood, right? So by that blood sacrifice, He is our living water. We are filled. We are completed. We haven't arrived yet. There's an arrival that will happen. There is a meeting with Jesus Christ Himself. We will see Him face to face. He doesn't say you're going to be in a crowd and you're in the, you know. There's been times we've gone to the Panthers game. We were two seats from the ceiling. We were so far away, we couldn't see anything. That's not your encounter with Christ. It's going to be face to face. It's personal. Wow. And you're going to meet Him one of two ways. You're going to meet Him as a judge that will condemn you based upon what you have done to eternal hellfire torment. That's what He says. Or you'll meet Him as a friend.